Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the 16th chapter of the Gospel of John, John chapter 16. While you're turning there, just a reminder of what we did last week. We were in chapter 15, and Jesus told his disciples what they could expect when he was no longer with them. We made the application that these are the same things that we, every child of God, can expect as well. You can expect to be hated by the world. You can expect persecution because of that hatred. And you can also expect the presence of the Holy Spirit to get you through the difficulties of this life, no matter what you face. As we open chapter 16, we'll see that Jesus repeats the same pattern. He'll go into more detail about what kind of persecution was ahead for the disciples. But again, he reminds them that the Holy Spirit will come in his place. So Jesus continues to prepare his disciples for what is ahead. First of all, he tells them in verses 1 through 6, you're going to face great difficulties. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. We'll look at that word offended and what it means. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? Because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. As we go through those just six verses, we see five times he refers to these things. These things include all that he has taught them in the past, up to this point. And they've heard his teaching. They've been witnessing his miracles. They saw the power of the gospel. They've seen the opposition to the preaching of that gospel. The unbelieving world did not accept what was being said, for the most part. In a few hours, they'll be seeing the Lord's arrest in the garden, his trial before the civil and the religious trials, and then also his crucifixion. So what are the difficulties that he tells them about? He mentions two possible temptations that will come from within. And that word offense at the end of verse 1. And then at the end of verse 6, he says, sorrow hath filled your heart. And so two possible temptations that come as we face what's ahead are the possibility of sinning, the temptation to sin, and then also being overcome with discouragement through sorrow. So let's look at the word offense. He's telling them these things so they won't be offended. The word offended is scandalizo. The word originally was used for the trigger of a trap. A scandalon was a bent sapling, and so that was used for a spring in some of the traps that they would make. Most traps have a spring and then a trigger to force the closure of a trap, whether it's a live trap or a dead trap. I was going to bring a mouse trap up with me, but it went off too many times while I was trying to do that. I knew that I'd lose a finger up here in front of you, and that's not fun. So you know what an offense is then. Jesus is warning them so they don't fall for Satan's temptations. He's pointing to the possibility of being offended, being tripped up, being caught, being snared. Satan has a lot of traps. He has a lot of ways to catch people and to cause us to be ineffective for Christ. If it were possible, he would like to destroy your faith. He is a destroyer. At least he wants to destroy the effectiveness of your testimony. And so he's telling the disciples, be aware of the offense, this trap that Satan has set for you. They'll also be tempted to be discouraged with sorrow. And then we jump down to verse 6 for that. What happens when sorrow overwhelms you? You feel like it's no use trying to live for Christ anymore. I've tried growing spiritually. I've tried reading my Bible and telling others how to be forgiven of their sins. And then when you're overcome with sorrow, you tend to get discouraged and you want to go back to the way that you lived before. I didn't have this much sorrow before I started following Christ, you might think. Believe it or not, that's what the disciples felt after the crucifixion. In John 21, at the end of the book, Peter will say, I'm going back to fishing. And you know what the other disciples said? We're going with you. So all of them were discouraged. And that's what happens when you let sorrow overwhelm you. You give up. You lose hope. You want to quit. There are two temptations from within. Watch out for the trap that Satan sets for you. And don't let sorrow discourage you to the place where you think, it's too hard to live for Christ. I'm just going to go fishing like the disciples did. Jesus also mentions two possible trials from without in verse 2. What a hostility will you face from others? Well, the first is excommunication. Some people refer to that with the word shunning, ostracizing you. It says they will put you out of the synagogues. Now, we don't realize what that means today because of our culture, but the synagogue was the center of worship for Israel, worshiping the one true God. If you were cast out of that synagogue, you had no place to hear the reading of God's law, of his word. You basically had no Bible. You had no fellowship with others. You were ostracized. You were cut off. That was the threat that the Jews made when Jesus healed the man born blind. That was back in John chapter 9. His parents were asked how it was that their son could now see. And they said, ask him. In John 9:29, it says, these words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. That's what we're talking about here, being ostracized. That's what the Pharisees did to the man born blind who was healed. In verse 34 of John 9, they answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sin, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. That means they removed him from being able to come into the synagogue. Others who believed on Jesus were quiet about their faith for the same reasons. John 12:42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. When you come to Christ and you accept him as your Savior, your old church crowd may be the ones that want to excommunicate you or to shun you. Or it may be that you're ostracized by family members or friends that you used to have. The other trial here, besides shunning, is death. In verse 2, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. They would justify murder by saying they were punishing a heretic. That's what Saul thought of Stephen when Stephen was stoned to death. In Acts 8:1, it says Saul was consenting unto his death. To consent means to think well of, to take pleasure in. He was saying, I'm doing this for God, and this Stephen is preaching heresy. He was so convinced, Saul was, that he was killing God's enemies that made havoc of the church, entering into every house. He was haling them, that means dragging men and women, committed them to prison. But Jesus was telling his disciples that they might die for the sake of their faith in Christ. Verse 2 said, the time cometh. He said, that's what's ahead. This is what is coming for you. It said, with the exception of John, that every apostle died as a martyr, and also except Judas, okay? But the church history says that John was boiled in oil, but he survived what was designed to kill him, and he lived out the rest of his life on the Isle of Patmos where he wrote the book of Revelation. So the rest, the other 10, died as martyrs. Don't be surprised when you face these two trials from without, to be shunned, to face martyrdom at the hands of people who think they're doing God's work. Well, why is there this hostility from the world? What motivates their hatred? Verse 3 tells us, these things they will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. Now, you remember the religious crowd of Jesus' days claimed to know who God was. They loved the Old Testament scriptures. They tried to keep it. The scribes meticulously copied it word for word, letter for letter by hand. They thought they knew the Father. But they stumbled over the Messiah. They stumbled over the Savior. And since they didn't know him, Jesus said they didn't really know the Father. Today, we live among unsaved people who, although they're kind and they're generous and they're good neighbors and right by their own standards, they don't know God. Paul wrote to Titus about those who profess to know God but deny him by their works, Titus 1:16. Jesus said, "They have not known the Father nor me." Our world doesn't know Christ. And why did he tell it? That's why they will show hatred to Christ's followers. They don't know him. And that's why they take out their anger and frustration on you. What was the reason for these warnings to his disciples? Verse 4, "But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them, and these things I said unto you at the beginning, because I was with you." Jesus is saying that I'm going to tell you these things so that when they happen, you'll look back, you'll remember that I said them. And that fulfills the proof that Jesus is who he said he was. He's God because he's omniscient. He knows what's going to happen. He knew the future as well as he knew the past because he's the eternal God. He didn't tell them from the start because they were with him. Verse 4, "And these things I said not unto you at the beginning because I was with you." At first, he was the one who was suffering hatred and persecution by the hatred of man. He was the one who suffered persecution from the world. But now, the world's going to turn that hatred on his followers and disciples. So he's warning them what to expect, what's ahead. He reminded them of his departure in verses 5 and 6. "But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart." So his revelation to them, "I'm going back to the one who sent me. The Father sent the Son." We've talked about the procession before. Their response, nobody questioned him where he was going. But instead, they just felt like, "What are we going to do without you?" And their hearts were filled with this sorrow. What about you? Are you facing temptations from within today? Are you facing trials from without? Don't fall into the trap of sin because of temptation. Don't lose hope and get discouraged. Stay the course. Live for Christ. It'll be worth it all when you see him face to face. Are you facing those trials from without? Isolation, shunning, physical harm? It's nothing new. It can be expected. But it doesn't have to overwhelm you. The God who saved your soul from eternal punishment will protect you from persecution along this earthly journey. And when it's in his perfect time, he'll welcome you home. You're going to face difficulties. But notice we come to that change here in verses 7 through 15. The Holy Spirit is going to continue the work of God. Again, as he said back in the last chapter 15, this is what you're going to face. This is what you have to expect, but the Holy Spirit's going to be with you. Here we have this presence of the Holy Spirit again. I love a good chalk artist that draws a scene of the Bible. And then when he's done drawing, he turns on that black light. Have you ever seen an artist do that? And there's more in the drawing. He used a special chalk that's sensitive to the black light when it's turned on. So all of a sudden, you see something in the drawing that you didn't see before. A cross or the Savior, something that gives you hope. And that's the way I see this passage. You'll face the hostility of the world. But now we come to this wonderful message. Jesus draws the dark colors on the canvas of the disciples' future. And then things look really bleak, but he turns on this light, and you see some wonderful things there. And that's what we see in these first words, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you." Yes, there's going to be sorrow when Jesus leaves them, but the Holy Spirit is going to come. After his work on the cross was done, after Jesus rose from the grave, after he proved his resurrection in the next 50 days, Jesus went back to his Father in heaven. But on that 49th or 50th day, what's called Pentecost, he sent the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came for a purpose. He came to reprove the world, and he came to instruct the believers. verses 8 through 11, Jesus told his disciples about the Holy Spirit's work in the lives of those who are lost, those who are in the world. Don't ever get frustrated when you're trying to witness to somebody. Let the Holy Spirit do the work. All you have to do is be faithful. Give them the gospel. Keep praying for them. Keep telling them about what Jesus did for them. And the Holy Spirit will do the work. Why? Because he came, first of all, to reprove the world. Verses 8 through 11, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Those three things. And then the next two verses illustrate what he means by that. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. So verse 8 tells us the Holy Spirit reproves the world in three ways. To reprove means to show, to tell, to convince, and to convict. Some of the verses that we can look at, Matthew 8:15, if your brother sins against you, it's that passage, he says, go and tell them, or tell him his fault. That word tell is the same word reprove. In John 3:20, everyone who does something evil hates the light because the light reproves his deeds. It means to bring something into the light to show that it's wrong. In John 8:9, the men who wanted the woman taken in adultery stoned were convicted by their own consciences and they left her alone. So here it means to smite the conscience about an error. So the Holy Spirit uses this reproof of the world. To reprove then means to reveal what is wrong, to persuade or convince by argument, to turn on the spotlight to know what's wrong, and to smite the conscience about the sin. This is the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in the world. Now, there are three areas where the Holy Spirit reveals and convicts men. All three are listed in verse 8. Then there's this explanation of those three areas in verses 9 and 10. He reproves man of sin. Sin is the word hamartia. And most of you have learned that from a long time ago, like someone shooting an arrow at a target. It's missing the mark. Now, Mike Powell owns the world record for the long jump. In 1991, he jumped 29 feet, 4.5 inches. That's 2 inches longer than the Olympic record. You say, well, he should jump. He's an athlete. He should be. That's the distance I measured this week from the back wall to the middle of the fourth pew. 29 feet, 4.25 inches. If you were to ask him, though, to jump across the Detroit River, he couldn't do it. He would miss the mark. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Same word for sin there, hamartia. We missed the mark. There's no way we could do it. Sin is missing the mark. Sin is any lack of conformity to God. It can't be something. It can be something that man does, or it can be something that man doesn't do that he should do. And so it can be an action or an inaction. Sin can be a thought. It can be an attitude as well as an action. It's the fallen condition of men. Everyone that is born is a sinner. He's born in sin. Proverbs 21:4 says, a high look, a proud look, and the plowing of the wicked is sin. So everything a man does is sinful because he is a sinner. Why is it necessary for the Spirit to reprove sin? Because of unbelief. Of sin, because they believe not on me, verse 9 says. List all the categories of sin known to man. One transgression, one in that whole list, is enough to convict. James 2:10 says, whosoever shall keep the whole law but offend in one part, he is guilty of all. He's guilty of breaking the entire law. But someone will think, well, you know, I've been pretty good. I've tried to live a pure and wholesome life. To this, the Holy Spirit answers, the sin of unbelief is enough to condemn you. It's not just the many offenses you've done, the lies, the thoughts, the attitude toward God. You're guilty because you have not believed in who Christ is. The Holy Spirit convicts man of sin. The Holy Spirit reveals and convicts man of God's righteousness. What's righteousness? It's the standard of God's holiness. How does the Spirit use God's standard to convict people? Man has an innate desire to achieve some standard. I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as everybody else. I have a standard. If he refuses God's standard, though, he has to set his own. And when man sets his own standard, you can guarantee he's going to set it low enough that he can achieve it. So the Holy Spirit turns the light on man's faulty standard, and he shows this is what God's standard is. It's found in the Old Testament law. Why does the Spirit need to reveal God's standard of righteousness? We find that in verse 10. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Jesus was the one who fulfilled the Old Testament law. He was the only one righteous. And now he's going to be with the Father in heaven. But when he left, the Holy Spirit of God would take his place in convicting men of righteousness, of their lack of reaching that standard. We can't measure up to God's perfect standard. Then the Holy Spirit reveals that in the justice of God, man will not get away from punishment. And so we see that word of judgment. What is judgment? It's the final accounting of sin. And it's an amazing thing to see innately in every man there is this recognition, someday I'm going to give an account. And the Bible tells us all the way through that there will be judgment. Hebrews 9:27, is it appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. What's the illustration of judgment to come? It's found in verse 11. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now, who's the prince of this world? Satan. The great enemy will be cast into the lake of fire ultimately. God will punish Satan. Here the words is judged is in the past tense, showing that it's as good as done. Satan has already been judged. His doom is certain. His punishment is sure. And when the Holy Spirit reveals this to the world, it causes every sinner to realize that he too is going to face God's judgment. The Holy Spirit reveals that man is sinful because he doesn't measure up to God's standard, and he will be judged. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in the world. Now in verses 12 through 15, we have the Holy Spirit's work in his own, those who are believers. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. Christ had many more things to say to them. He had a lot more that he could teach them. Some say Jesus is talking specifically about the Holy Spirit and his work, because that's the immediate context. But since the Holy Spirit, it says, would guide them into all truth, I think perhaps he's talking about a larger sphere, that of doctrinal truth. There's a lot of things that the disciples, that Jesus wished he could teach the disciples, continue teaching them. What does he say? But ye cannot bear them now. To bear means to carry. And he's saying, if I gave it all to you right now, it would be too much for your minds to carry. Possibly because of time constraint, there just wasn't enough time left. Possibly because of their inability to process it all mentally. Possibly because of the amount of truth, there's always more to learn. The Bible's an inexhaustible book. It's milk to the new believer. It's meat for those who have walked with the Lord all their lives. You'll never master this book. There's always more to learn. And so he says you can't bear them now. So how does the Holy Spirit teach? It says he will guide you. He leads and gives direction for every step of your life. Isn't that a wonderful thing? He gives guidance. Romans 8:14 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That is, guidance by the Holy Spirit is one of the evidences that he has saved you. Elizabeth Elliot tells of two hikers, adventurers, who stopped by to see her, all loaded with equipment, and they were going into the rainforest of the Andes. They sought no advice, just a few phrases, so that they would be able to converse with the Indians. She uses that to illustrate how we fail to really seek the Spirit's guidance. She says, sometimes we come to God as these two adventurers came to me, confident, we think, well-informed, well-equipped. But has it occurred to us that with all our accumulation of stuff, something is missing? She suggests that we often ask God for too little. She writes, we know what we need, a yes or no answer, please, a simple question, or perhaps a road sign, something quick and easy to point the way. What we really ought to have is the guide himself. Maps, road signs, a few useful phrases are things, but infinitely better is someone who's been there before and knows the way. That's the Holy Spirit. He'll guide you into all truth. What a contrast to the work of Satan, the father of lies, in John 8:44. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of himself, because he is a liar and the father of it. The Holy Spirit leads into all truth. That is, he gives all the truth you need, and he gives it in abundance. He only gives truth. He doesn't mix it with any falsehood. He is exclusively truth himself. What a guide along our path in life. The Holy Spirit leads as God leads. It says he doesn't speak of himself. That means he doesn't act alone. He's in agreement with the Father and with the Son. There's an explanation in the next phrase, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. As Christ revealed the Father's message, so the Spirit reveals what God wants revealed. He leads us into an understanding and a preparation for the future. It says he will show you things to come. Things to come is the title of a book by John Wolvard on eschatology, the end times. Maybe the reason he speaks what he's heard is because he doesn't know the hour of Christ's return. Only the Father knows when Jesus is coming back, Matthew 24:36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Things to come also might mean the things that would take place from Christ's resurrection forward. That might fit best with the ideas that the Holy Spirit gives us the details and guides us in truth in the choices we make from day to day. This is a promise. We don't know the future, but we know who does. And the Holy Spirit will show us what we need to know. He is a faithful guide. He is a trustworthy guide. He cares that you make the right choices. And the Holy Spirit will show you things to come. In the last two verses, the Holy Spirit glorifies the Son. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. One of the oldest commentators that I have on this book is in the Gospel of John is Godet, and I've quoted him often. But I really like the way he explains this. He says, this is a mysterious exchange here, and as it were, a rivalry of divine humility. The Son labors only to glorify the Father, and the Spirit desires only to glorify the Son. The word show in verse 14 has to do with announcing or declaring, making known. When the Holy Spirit came, he came telling us more about who Jesus is, and the more we know about him, the more God will be glorified. The Holy Spirit was sent by Christ to reprove the world and to instruct his followers. So as we look at the entire passage we've seen today, verses 1 through 6, you're going to face great difficulties. Jesus told the disciples, he's telling us today. Temptations from within, trials from without. What do you do? Stay faithful in your calling. Don't get trapped in sin. Don't be overcome with grief and sorrow and discouragement. You're going to face great difficulties, but note, the Holy Spirit is going to continue the work of God. You can trust him to reprove men of their sin, of his righteousness, and of judgment to come. That's his job. and he does a great job of it. So as we take the gospel to the world, let's remember, let the Holy Spirit do his work. And then you can trust the Holy Spirit to guide you, to teach you, to show you things to come in your life. You can trust him as he guides you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. And I pray that you would help us to go from here not forgetting what we've read, but help it to change our lives, help it to change decisions we make, to realize the Holy Spirit indwells us and he wants us to choose right things. May we surrender to his will through knowing the Scriptures, through sensing his presence. And I pray that you would help us on a day-to-day basis to follow your guidance and to live an example into among this world that we live in, that they would see the Savior and that the Holy Spirit will convict them and bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.